Along with Pastor Brian's report of middle school students, and you'll hear more about that coming up. I think high school students would just about want to leap out of their seats right now and say, you know, God spoke to us. It was in another language, Spanish. They got back Friday night, but it was a powerful time and deeply impactful, I know, in our daughter's life. She was one of the 22, I think, if I remember right, that went. You'll hear more from them coming up soon. But this morning, it's my privilege to introduce to you someone that will be sharing from God's Word about a keeping with our theme this summer, Surprised by God. There's a surprise that a sinner encountered. It's probably a little twist on what you might expect. If you've looked ahead and maybe peeked at Luke 7, you will undoubtedly be in for some surprise. But before we hear from God's Word this morning, I thought I would share with you a little introduction. The one that we'll share from God's Word is no stranger to us here at Grace Point. He, in fact, predates me of, 16 years now here. But I didn't know him way back when, simply because he was gone and pursuing continuing education and formal training for his career as a professor in theology and New Testament. In fact, is just weeks now, I think, from departing to Ireland. Did I get that right? For a professorship there in postdoctoral studies. And it's going to be cool. I mean, he'll come back with a skirt and everything. It'll be really fun, I'm sure. But no, that's Scotland, right? Wrong country. I think skirts are making their way to Ireland, though. That's what I hear. But no, I'm speaking, of course, of a man that's the oldest son of Doug and Kemi Wynn. Some of you go way back. I'm curious, how many of you remember? Let me help you with your memory. There's a few pictures that will, I'm sure, trigger a memory or two for you. But this would be the speaker this morning. So in keeping with our spirit of surprise, this may surprise some of you that remember changing this man's diapers once upon a time, because as I understand it, he was born and raised right here at Grace Point. Back in the days, it was called Tigard First Baptist. But he's standing in his papa's shoes, his daddy's shoes, and probably back then thought these are huge shoes to fill. And I think his dad would want to say, and he's filled them well. He has filled them well. Of course, in the middle, he's got his little lamb as he's preparing for Vacation Bible School. And then teenage happens to all of us, I think, is probably the best caption under this third picture here. But Dr. Wynn, would you come join me here for a second? And I want to, your wife, I'm sure, Molly, will be here with your son, second hour. Tell us a little bit about, you've got a wife and a daughter, and how old your daughter's a little person.
She's a little person. She's 21 months, almost closer to two, I guess, than 1.5, yeah.
And in keeping with the New Testament, he's got a doctorate of philosophy in New Testament studies from one of my alma maters, where I graduated from Fuller Seminary. And so good things do come from the South, Southern Cal. But in keeping with that fine tradition, your daughter's probably memorized most of the books of the Bible at this point?
She's close, yeah. And we're working on it.
Good job. Now, I know you know Doug and Kemi Wynn. Adam is the oldest of three, but would you folks stand up? Am I wrong on that? How many kids do you have, Kemi?
I'm the middle of three.
Oh, you're the middle. Who's the oldest? Hillary?
Yeah.
Well, it's time she behaved like it, don't you think? It's my opinion. Just kidding. So it's Hillary. Adam, you're the middle kid.
Yeah, oldest son.
Oh, sure, oldest son. There's a moment of this, of course. This is Doug and Kemi Wynn, of course. And I know from my folks, I won't make you stand awkwardly any longer, but my folks tell me that there's nothing that thrills their heart more than to sit here and see what their son has become. And I had lots of options, including life behind bars, I suppose some would say. But we're thrilled that you're here today. I know you've been in Southern Cal recently, taught an intensive, right?
Yeah.
What was that in?
Biblical interpretation.
Okay, methods of interpretation. Hermeneutic, it's called in formal language.
Sure, yeah.
Okay, good. And then you're on your way to Ireland. Just give us a quick shot of that.
Okay, yeah, we're headed to Ireland. I mean, you captured it pretty well, but I'm going there to with my family to do a research. I'm a postdoc research fellowship over there, so I'll be researching in the area of New Testament studies, gospel studies for a year.
Very exciting. Well, you need to flip on your microphone right there, and as soon as you're done with that, I'm going to turn over this pulpit to you and welcome you, brother. Right. It's great to have you with us.
Thank you.
Well, there we go. All right.
That's the Fuller effect right there.
Well, first let me start by saying it's really a privilege to be here with all of you. I did spend much of my youth in this church. If you would have told me maybe 16 years ago when I moved away from Tigard and Tigard First Baptist, now Grace Point, that I'd be preaching here, I don't think I would have believed you. I'm pretty sure. And my guess is that if I had told some of you then that I would be preaching here in 15 years, most of you would not believe me. But God works in mysterious ways, and here I am. So it's really a privilege to be here back at the place where I grew up. I mean, I remember doing Awana right over here and learning all my Bible verses and well, some of my Bible verses. I don't think I knew all of them. But anyway, it's great to be here. Today we're going to be looking at Luke 7, 30, 36 through 51, or through 50, I believe. And it is page 731 in the Bibles that you have right in front of you. So you can turn there. I'm a New Testament professor. So the way I'm going to go about this is we're going to read this text and we're going to go through it carefully and try and understand this text in its original context. So I'm going to try and shed some light on cultural realities, historical realities, social realities that lie behind what's going on in this text so we can try and understand the text better. And as we work through the text, hopefully at the end, we'll get a good understanding of what's going on in this text and then talk about, okay, well, what is God saying to us in this text? So just so you kind of know the process that we're going to be going through, all right? But first, let's start by reading the text. Verse 36, and my version's going to be slightly different than yours, but just bear with me, and you should be able to follow along well. And I think you have the NIV. 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right. There's a lot of things going on in this passage that if you're not familiar with a first century Jewish context in which this is taking place, you might miss some of the significance of what's going on. So I'm going to try and work through some of that with you. First, we have to talk about the characters that we're introduced to in the story and get an understanding of them. In verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees,
asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. The first thing I want to talk about is Pharisees. All right? Now, Pharisees, good guys, bad guys. By show of hand, good guys, bad guys. All right, good. You paid attention in Sunday school and then throughout your time in church. That's good. I, in fact, remember a song that I learned. I probably even sang it here. It went something like this. I don't want to be a Pharisee because Pharisees aren't fair, you see. That's right. That's right. Okay. But actually, Pharisees have gotten a pretty bad rap from the church. We see Pharisees as bad guys, but it's really important that you understand who these Pharisees are. In fact, we learned that, or the song tells us that Pharisees aren't fair, you see, but the reality is the Pharisees were actually probably very fair. In fact, fair to a fault. Fairness was their problem, probably. They were overly concerned with being fair and God being fair. And you have to understand that the Pharisees in a first century context were probably the most respected religious figures of the day. All right? They were viewed as being righteous, pious, people that were devoted to the Torah, to the first five books of the Old Testament, were viewed as people who loved God and sincerely desired to follow God. All right? So Pharisees were highly esteemed by the Jews, the contemporaries of Jesus. So when we read Pharisee, we think to ourselves, bad guys, but in this context, you probably shouldn't be thinking that way. Think to yourselves, highly esteemed, highly respected, all right? And the fact is, it's kind of interesting. Why do we think of them as bad guys? Why do we think of the Pharisees as these in a negative way? And the main reason is because the truth is Jesus probably had a lot in common with these people. And the reason why we think of them as bad guys is because the text only highlights the places where they're at odds with one another. Okay? Because Jesus and the Pharisees disagree with one another, that makes the news. Right? But probably on the 95% of the things that they agreed on, that's not important, so it doesn't get in the text. All right? Some things to remember about the Pharisees. Pharisees were very concerned with ritual purity, meaning they were very concerned with not mixing with people who were sinful or not being around people who are sinful, keeping distance from people who are sinful. They also believed, one thing that's very important for this story, is they believed that their house and their home and their table was an extension in some way of the temple in Jerusalem, which was regarded as holy and pure, and they felt they needed to keep their table that they ate at as pure and as holy as they would maintain the temple. In fact, their desire was to spread this identity, this thought or this thinking on purity around Jerusalem and around Judea and around all of Palestine. And if they were able to do that, then they would spread purity, the purity of the temple, throughout all the people. So this is kind of one of their goals, is to maintain purity not in their house but in the houses of others. So this is going to become important as we get into the story. All right. So, Pharisees, not so bad of guys. Also, another thing, we're at a meal setting. Now, if I invited you over to, my parents' house for dinner, since I don't have a house here, invited you over, that would be a nice thing for me to do. It would be very social. It would be a gesture of friendship, and that would be important in our society. But you can't overestimate how important the meal setting was in the first century. Okay, it wouldn't be like if I asked you over, it might not. You might come over, you might eat dinner, and maybe we have a good time and never see one another and see one another again. All right, it doesn't have. It's nice, but it's not that important in our society. It happens all the time. All right, but in a first century context, when you invited someone over to your house, it was a gesture of intimacy. You were inviting them to your sacred place and saying, I want you to come and eat dinner with me. I want you to share this meal with me, and I want to be friends with you. It had a tremendous significance in the first century. And so here, we're in that setting, okay? And also remember, there's that element of purity that the Pharisees are interested in. Now, the Pharisees are inviting Jesus to eat with them. What does that tell us possibly about Jesus' relationship to the Pharisees? That probably there was some appreciation or respect between them that they would ask Jesus to enter into this meal with them. All right? So again, it shows us that they don't, though they fight a lot, that doesn't mean they hate one another and that they never get along. They're eating together, so that's a big deal. Okay? Now, also it's important to realize that people only ate with people that were of a similar social class to them. All right? So you didn't eat meals with somebody that was well below you. A wealthy person didn't eat with a poor person. A righteous person didn't eat with an unrighteous person. You shared a similar status and a similar amount of respect for one another. Okay? Now, so that's an important context for SF. Then we move into verse 37, and we learn of a new character. Okay? A woman in the city who was a sinner. Okay? That's important. First of all, it's important to understand the concept of there being a woman in this story. In our society, women and men we champion the idea of women and men being equal, that women can do the same things in society that men can do. We have women in our country in the highest levels of leadership. That's great. It wasn't that way in the first century. In a first century Jewish context, women were not viewed as equals to men. Women were viewed as inferior to men morally. Oh, thank you very much. That'll help. Morally, intellectually, a woman's testimony in a court was not equal to the testimony of a man. Women were also, in a Jewish setting, were considered to be the source of sin, and primarily of sexual sin. All right? So when you read in the Bible the story of the woman who's caught in adultery, why is the woman brought before Jesus and not the man brought before Jesus? Well, one of the main reasons probably is because the woman is seen as the one who's the cause of this. All right? Unfair, unjust, but that's the way it was. So when we see this woman, it's important for us to understand this is the type of figure we're introducing into the discussion. Someone who is not appreciated in our society because of her gender, okay? Seen as less than a man, and also the stigma of women having the being responsible for sin in society. We've come a long ways. It's a wonderful thing. The New Testament has a lot to do with that. But anyway, and then we're told, not only is she a woman, but she's also a sinner. This is also a very important distinction to understand. Now, if we identified someone as a sinner in our society, it's not that big of a deal. Depending on what context you're in, it's probably not that big of a deal. But in this society, if you were called a sinner, this had serious social implications for your life, all right? The fact that she's a sinner means that in some way she's viewed by the society that she lives in as someone who has violated God's law in some way. The likelihood is that she has probably violated this law, violated some type of sexual law or sexual principle. Possibly she's a prostitute, possibly she's an adulteress. Okay, and that being a sinner, having violated those laws, she is ostracized by the community. All right, she is not. It doesn't mean that she has to live outside the town in a shack. She can live in the city, but people don't talk to her. People don't want to have anything to do with her, because this is a Jewish city. This is a Jewish context. All right, and Jews are highly concerned about righteousness, purity, maintaining a distance from people that might contaminate them with their sin. And so this woman is ostracized. So not only is she, strike one, she's a woman. Strike two, she's a sinner. Okay? Now let's look, with understanding those different characters in this setting, let's look at what happens in the story. It says, a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he, Jesus, was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet. This implies that this woman has entered into this social function, this meal sharing time, all right, where they're eating together. Now, in light of all that I have said, major social taboo here, all right, major problem. The reality was that people generally ate in a courtyard, and the Pharisees would eat in a courtyard, and it was okay for people to actually stand outside the courtyard and listen to the Pharisees and whoever they were talking to talk about whatever the main topic of conversation was. So the woman probably was outside listening, okay? And at that point, that's fine. But the minute she enters into the courtyard, she has offended every single person there. And everyone is shocked that she's actually come into this situation. The tension level has gone way up. All right? But it gets worse. Now look, she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. What does that imply about her hair? That it's long and that it's down. Okay? That it's long and that it's down. Now, many of you women in this room have your hair down. It's great. It looks wonderful. Excellent. All right? And that's okay for a 21st century society, at least in this country. But in first century Jewish culture, to have your hair down was majorly offensive. All right? It was a sign of sexual promiscuity. Oftentimes, prostitutes would wear their hair down. It was incredibly, it was violating many social norms. All right? Some might even say it would be comparable to somebody, to possibly a woman coming to church in a two-piece bathing suit or something like that, and just sitting down in the front row. I mean, it would be hard for people to handle that, all right? That's what we're talking about. So this woman is doing something shocking with having her hair down. And the people, just her being there is bad. Now her hair's down, okay? So you see how the tension level is being amped up with everything that she's doing. All right, then what else is she doing? She's touching Jesus' feet. Now we look at this because we've seen the whole story. We've read the whole story. We don't think anything of this. But if you are a righteous Pharisee who sees a sinful woman coming into your house, all right, and she has unbound hair, and she is touching one of your main guests or most important guests' feet and kissing them and drying them with her hair, what are the images that are coming into your mind? These are not loving, kind gestures. That's not the way you see it. You see this as something that is entirely inappropriate. And it's going on at your sacred table. It is violating your home, and you are highly offended at what's going on. Do you see the situation that's built here? Simon then responds, says in verse 39, "Now then the Pharisee who had invited him saw it. He said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this was, or this is, who was touching him, that she is a sinner.'" All right? This does imply that Simon thinks Jesus could have thought Jesus was a prophet or somebody important. But he's pretty sure now that she's not. Because Simon is Simon is responding in the same way that any one of us would have responded probably in the first century. If we were Simon, we would think the exact same thing that he's thinking here. All right? Simon's not a bad guy for thinking this. Simon sees what's going on, and this is what Simon perceives. All right? And it's not outrageous that Simon would come to this conclusion. Because of this is a woman who has a bad reputation. She's kissing this guest of mine's feet. She's in my house. She's violating my sacred meal, my dinner table. This is not good. All right? Now, Jesus then hasn't done anything. Jesus has allowed this to go on. So Simon can't believe it. If this man is a prophet, then certainly he would do something to stop this kind of behavior. Okay? How could he let this offensive behavior go on in my house if he truly is a prophet, a righteous man of God? Then Jesus finally speaks up in verse 40. But Jesus doesn't say anything to the woman. He doesn't address the woman at all, doesn't address the situation at all, only addresses Simon. And says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Simon says, "Teacher," again a term of respect, "speak." And Jesus says, "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answers, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." Now, let's look at the parable. We've got to look at the parable really closely. Have to understand the details. We have a situation where two people are in debt. One is in debt 50 denarii. Now, a denarii is basically the wage of a day laborer. All right. So the average laborer during that day would get paid a denarii for their work. So this person's in debt 50 denarii, 50 days of work. The other person is in debt 500 denarii. There's a tremendous difference in the debts of the two people, all right? One is much more difficult to pay off than the other. And also, it's important to understand that debt in the first century isn't quite like debt in the 21st century, okay? Get into a lot of debt in this country, there are ways to get out of it, all right? You file for bankruptcy. Yeah, your credit's bad for a while, but you'll be okay eventually, all right? I mean, it's not good, certainly. I'm not condoning it. But it's not like the first century. Because if you were in debt in the first century and you couldn't pay it off, there was no bankruptcy. There was no government coming in and bailing you out. None of that. There was, you're going to jail, and you're going to stay there until somebody can pay off your debt. Or if you don't go to jail, you'll become my slave, and I will own you until you're able to work off the debt. All right? So this is a bad situation that these two people find themselves in. Even the one with 50 is in a bad situation. The one with 500 is in a very bad situation. And it wasn't very common in the first century, as it's not very common today, for people to forgive that size of debts. So what's going on in the passage, the creditor who is forgiving the debts is doing something radical. So it's pretty shocking in the story. All right. So the people are in dire straits, and the person, the creditor, forgives their debts. So this is a big deal in the first century culture, okay? Now, what's the meaning of the parable here? What's Jesus doing with this parable? How's he using the parable? It's pretty clear, and Simon gets it, because the parable is an analogy of what's going on, all right? Jesus tells a parable as an analogy of what's happening in this setting, and Simon quickly understands. And you can tell Simon understands by Simon's response. Because what does Simon say? First thing he says is, I suppose. Simon is reluctant to answer the question. But he says, I suppose the one with the greater debt. Because Simon sees what Jesus is doing. The person with the small debt in the story is Simon. The person with the large debt in the story is the woman. All right? And Jesus is trying to use this parable to get Simon to see something, to get Simon to see the error of his ways. And now Jesus is going to actually address the situation. He addresses Simon first, and then he addresses the situation of the woman. And how does he address it? He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus uses first century social customs to reinterpret what this woman has done. All right? It was expected of a host, when someone came into their house, to wash their feet, to possibly anoint their head with oil, because it would make them smell a little better, okay? And to give them a kiss on the cheek. And so Jesus notes that Simon didn't do these things, and he reinterprets the woman's actions. How has everybody likely been interpreting the actions of this woman up to this point? Scandalous, dirty, okay? Sensuous, not good. And Jesus recasts everything and says, Simon, I want you to understand these actions in a very different light than the way you've been understanding them, because you don't see the whole picture. And not only does he point out that this woman has done what Simon failed to do, but this woman has done all the things Simon failed to do in an extravagant manner, gone above and beyond what Simon didn't do at all right? Simon didn't wash Jesus' feet. She's washed them with her hair and her tears. Simon didn't kiss Jesus' cheek. She's kissing his feet, the dirtiest part of his body, probably. Okay? Think about what you're walking on when you're walking in the streets that camels walk on and sheep walk on, and it's not good, okay? And Simon didn't anoint his head. This woman anointed him with expensive perfume. I forgot to talk about the alabaster jar. The alabaster jar that the woman uses to anoint Jesus is incredibly expensive, and the perfume inside would have been of tremendous value. Okay? So she's giving up a tremendous amount of wealth for what she's doing to Jesus. Okay? Simon didn't even use a little oil for Jesus. So that's the contrast that the story is trying to present here. All right, and now Jesus goes on to interpret. After reinterpreting her actions, Jesus has something to say. And this is where the heart of the story is. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Now, a lot of you have the NIV version in front of you. I'd like somebody, if you have the NIV in front of you, which is the Bible in your pew, or in your chair in front of you, read verse 47 for me. Read it out loud. You can stand up if you want, or don't have to, but read it out loud for me. I don't care who does. Anybody. Don't be shy. You can't all read it at once. Her many sins have been forgiven. Why?
For she loved much.
What does that suggest about the relationship between her love and her forgiveness? It suggests that her love brought about forgiveness, right? For she loved much. She's been forgiven for or because she's loved much. Now, I think, I don't want to offend the NIV, but I think it got it wrong. And I want to read the NRSV's translation and get the difference. It says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love." And that reverses it. That says the truth is, what's really going on here, is that the woman has been forgiven and loved, essentially, and therefore she has loved in response. There's a tricky little word in Greek in this passage that can be translated both ways. And so it's an issue of context to decide how you actually translate the word. And I think there's some definite clues in the text that say you translate it as hence, not as for or because. Any indicators in the text would suggest that the initial love or forgiveness produced her love? This is interactive. You can talk. Any indicators in the text? The parable. What does the parable point out? I don't know who said that. What happens first in the parable? The forgiveness comes first, right? And the parable is an analogy for what's going on in the situation. It's an analogy saying these two people have been forgiven something, and their response, the one who will love the most, is paralleled with the woman who is, in her actions, loving the most, right? So the idea is that the woman has forgiven much, been forgiven much, and she loves much, okay? Also, the very next line seems to be a clue too, because the very next line says, "But the one to whom little is forgiven," what's coming first here? Forgiveness. Loves little, okay? So at the heart of this passage, the message is, the one who has been forgiven a lot is going to love a lot. And what does that say to Simon? It says either one or two things. One, he hasn't been forgiven much, or he's not very aware of what he's been forgiven. But this woman, who is a sinner, who everybody in the room saw as worthless, saw as an outcast, saw as somebody not worthy to be at the table, actually got it more than everyone who was there. Okay? The woman is elevated as an example of virtue and discipleship. And Simon the Pharisee, who, remember, all first century Jewish readers would esteem and praise, is shown to have missed it. Okay? And things are turned on their head in this story. What is expected by the reader doesn't work out. And the hero of the story is a sinful woman who at the beginning everyone would have assumed outsider, outcast, Jesus would send her away. Important to get that. Now this implies that the woman was forgiven before she ever got there. Okay? Would imply that she's coming to the table not to be forgiven, but to share her thanks, her gratitude, her love for the forgiveness that she's received previously. Okay. But you look and you say, wait, in 48, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Isn't Jesus forgiving her sins? No, it's probably not what's going on. What Jesus is doing is providing a public affirmation and validation. In front of everyone, he's saying, this woman's sins are forgiven. She has been restored to the community. She has been restored to the people of God, and you need to recognize that. The way you viewed her needs to the way you viewed her in the past needs to change. Her sins are forgiven. Her faith has saved her. All right? So it's important to recognize. One thing that one thing I want to say is we often understand in the 21st century evangelical context, we often understand salvation very individualistic terms. It's my relationship with God. God has saved me from my sins. But in the first century, in the Jewish context, in most of the New Testament, it's not that there's not individual salvation, but the idea is that a person is saved by being a part of the people of God, that you were saved into a people, and it is a communal reality. And so this woman, by being outside of the community, was lost. But by being brought back into the community, was found, was saved. And so it's her relationship to the community that has changed, and Jesus has affirmed that and said, everyone understand, she's in. She's not an outsider anymore, she's an insider. And things have changed, okay? I love this passage because this is probably my favorite passage in the New Testament. And there's so many ways that it can speak to us, and so many ways we can learn from it, so many ways we can be taught by it. And I like it because you can identify with so many different characters in the story. Different people will identify with different characters in the story. I think some people can identify with the woman. And when they read the story, they identify and they say, I relate to her. I have been recently, or I am currently, in a place where I am outside the community of the people of God. And I feel ostracized, and I feel dirty, and I feel unworthy of being a part of these righteous people. But this, to those people, this passage is an incredible source of encouragement that says, you're not an outsider. You're not outside of God's love. God's love extends to you. And wherever you might have been, and whatever you might have done, and as far as you might have drifted away from God or the people of God, you're not too far. And this passage proclaims God's unconditional love for sinners. Because this woman was a sinner, and she received unconditional forgiveness and grace from Jesus, the Son of God. All right? So this passage is a message of radical love and forgiveness. And some people read this passage, and they'll connect with that. And boom, that'll be how it hits them. But some people connect with it in a different way, I think. And I think probably most of us in this room connect with it in slightly a different way. Most of us in the evangelical church, I think, probably relate to Simon a little better than we relate to the woman. Okay? See, we're sinners that are surprised. See, in this story, by the way, the twist that Pastor Steve was talking about in this story is that the sinner who is surprised is not the woman. She's not surprised. She comes knowing that she's forgiven. She comes knowing she's a sinner. And she comes to offer thanks for her forgiveness. The sinner surprised in the story is Simon. Because Simon came into the story thinking, I'm good. I got no problems. I'm righteous. I've been following the law. And Jesus turns the tables on Simon and says, Simon, you've missed it. You don't get it. And I think a lot of us identify more closely with Simon. I identify more closely with Simon. I identify with his self-righteousness. I identify with his judgmental attitude to people who I perceive to be outsiders. I identify with his overly concerned attitude about himself. And I identify with him missing out on the benefits of the grace of God that he doesn't get. I identify with that, and I think a lot of us do. And the message of this story is that at the heart of the Christian faith, at the heart of the Christian life, is not one's own personal righteousness, but a deep awareness of one's own personal need or lack of righteousness. That the Christian faith is lived out of an awareness of our need and not an awareness of our own righteousness. See, self-righteousness causes us to think that we're better than other people. Causes us to look at other people outside the church and see them as and pity them and say, oh, poor them. Oh, I'm so sad that they're not as good as we are. It causes us to focus on ourselves and our efforts to obtain our own righteousness and generally causes a sense of pride in us. And it also robs us of the benefits and the blessings of God's grace. Because if you don't feel like you need grace, grace isn't going to have any effect in your life. Grace is without any effect to the person who feels they have no need. But on the other hand, if we're talking about awareness of our need and living out of that awareness, if you're deeply aware of the fact that you're a sinner who God has saved, if you're aware of that, your attitude towards other people changes. And you begin to see other people who are also sinners, not as worse than you, less than you, but you see them and you have compassion for them. You have a heart for them. You realize I'm no different than they are. And you're welcoming and you're loving. You stop looking at your own self and you start looking at God and God's grace and what God can do for you. And you begin to live your life not as an attempt to earn grace or righteousness, but you live your life as the woman does, as a response, an extravagant response to righteousness, or to God's righteousness and God's grace that's been poured out upon you. A good friend of mine told me once, and I think this story affirms this idea, that you should never trust a Christian unless they have a limp. And then he said, but really, you probably shouldn't trust a Christian unless they have two limps. And I think that's the truth. And I think too many times in the church, we're misguided in thinking that there's these stages, stages in the Christian life. That the stage of the woman in this radical appreciation comes very early in the Christian life. And yeah, that's all great, and maybe we've all been there. But eventually, you know, you get to where you're doing it all on your own. You know? And the reality is, and we think that there's this need to cover up our limps, or cover up our weaknesses, or cover up our failures, and we need to present ourselves as being righteous and holy and just all the time. And that there's no room for failure or sin or recognizing our weakness. And this story says, no, that's not right. There's no room for that. The true disciples are deeply aware of their failures daily. That it's not something that marks us early in our faith and then goes away, but it's something that we're deeply aware of every single day. That we live in the reality of our brokenness, and that we live in the reality that God is the only one that can heal that brokenness. That we don't ever get beyond that. That basic truth always lives with us. And that we walk through life with a limp. And we don't hide our limp from other people. And we don't try and make it look good. But we recognize that. We recognize ourselves as sinners that are saved by God. We recognize ourselves as wounded healers. Not healers that have it all together and say, come to me, I can help you out. But wounded healers that say, hey, I'm wounded too. And I found a place where I can get some help. And I can help you out too. That's what I think the message of this, one of the main messages of this text is to say that you need to live with a deep awareness of your need for God's grace and God's forgiveness. Hopefully, and I know every time I read this story, I'm challenged by that truth. I'm challenged to say, you know what? When was the last time I really seriously thought about my weakness, my failure, the fact that I'm a sinner? The fact that the only thing that separates me from anybody outside the church is the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word comforts us in our affliction, but it also can afflict us in our comfort. And when I pray that you give us each deep sense of our need for you, each a deep sense of our fallenness, our brokenness, our sinfulness,
so that we can truly appreciate the grace and the mercy and the love that you pour out upon us, and that our lives can then be lived as a genuine and radical response to that love. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.